These are our beliefs on which we stand firm.
Queste sono le cose nella nostra mano chiusa.
As followers of Christ,
as ambassador of the truth,
as a church family, these statements will guide all our actions.
What we believe matters.
What we believe about God matters the most.
Lo que creemos importa.
우리가 믿는 거가 제일 중요하고
what we believe.
What we believe about God.
What we believe about God matters most.
God matters most.
Matters most.
Lo que creemos sobre Dios importa aún más.
Morning, Rio Town. How we doing? Well, let's get after it. You see, I'm a fan of a gritty drama on AMC. It's a station. It's a network. And this gritty drama is now entering its sixth season, and it's called The Walking Dead. Any fans of the Walking Dead in the house? All right, you are my people. As the kids would say, this is my jam, right? Love it. For those of you who are not familiar, here's the premise of this epic saga, all right? It's the apocalypse, and zombies are trying to eat you. So you have to survive, and not only survive, you have to learn how to navigate relationships and social power in this brave new world. And anyway, back after, I think it was season 2, there was an episode that sticks out in my mind where Glenn and Rick, two of the main characters, are out and about. They don't have shelter, and they have to make it back home. But lo and behold, they have to pass through really this corridor where there's this entire horde of zombies. There's no way around it. They have to go through it, and they realize that if they used their weapons, it would be futile. That even if they had enough bullets, the firing would just mean that more and more of the zombies would come. So how are they going to get through? Well, they decide in order to survive and to navigate past this horde of zombies, they have to disguise themselves. So what they do is they snag some corpses, and they cover themselves in blood and all sorts of gore. And I was going to show a picture of it, and my wife vetoed that. She said, you're going to get more negative emails than usual if you do it, so just don't. So anyways, you just get the mental picture. So here they are covered in the zombiness. And as they proceed carrying themselves as zombies, instead of being seen as dinner, the zombies see and smell what they thought was one of their own. They get by temporarily undetected, temporarily hidden, being saved by a blood covering. It would be safe to say that they were saved by the blood from the wrath of the zombies. Now, some of you are probably judging me right now for talking about zombie blood in church. I mean, how wrong, how off is this guy? Pump the brakes, okay? Just slow it right down. Just simmer it on down, because I think there's something biblical going on in this illustration here, right? In fact, I even wonder if the writers here are influenced by good theology. Probably not. I'm probably just making this leap for the point of talking to you. But anyways, in the Bible, if you pay attention to the language that is used, the imagery that is used from the Old and New Testament, blood seems to be all over the place. In the law, to the prophets, even the books of wisdom, the gospels, the epistles, blood shows up. It speaks into sin and sacrifice, judgment, wrath, lineage, salvation. It is as if life and death connects to the concept of blood. And so before you think of Christianity as like this religion for cavemen, that it's so archaic and there's blood everywhere, not refined and civilized like us moderns, think about our society for a moment. Blood's a very big deal to us. In a figurative sense, we understand that blood carries powerful ideas. I mean, positively, we know that it represents something needed and essential. I could make a statement like, technology is the lifeblood of a modern economy, right? Or negatively, I could say, I don't want to buy my wife a blood diamond. I don't want that blood on my hands. I don't want that blood money, right? Carries figurative ideas quite well. But then literally, we all know that blood is associated with life and death. It carries oxygen and nutrients. Without it, you die. So that's why we celebrate donors. We celebrate transfusions, because whether we realize it or not, we understand something very, very profound, that the right sort of blood can save your life. The right sort of blood can save your life. And the reason I'm talking about this reality is because it's crucial to understanding a profound theological concept, and that concept is penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. Now, I know that's fancy talk, okay? So let's break this down into its three parts. Penalty, substitution, the switcheroo, and atonement. This is what I mean. By dying on the cross, Jesus took the penalty, the first thing, the punishment of death, as a substitute for sinners in the place of sinners. His innocent blood covers over, or it atones for, the sins of those who believe. This is a very Walking Dead-esque doctrine, that a blood covering could save you. This is actually foundational to God's plan of salvation that you see in the entire Bible. If you've ever heard a Christian talk about being washed in the blood, well, this is where it comes from. And so we know these first two words, penalty, right? To be in trouble, to have a punishment. We know what a substitution is. But atonement, that's not in our everyday vernacular. It's not for me, at least. So here's a scholar's definition, and he gives insight into the biblical language here. This is Millard Erickson. He says, the Hebrew word most commonly used in the Old Testament for the various types of atonement is kafar. Let me hear you say kafar. There we go, learning some Hebrew this morning. The word literally means to cover. One was delivered from punishment by the interposing of something between one's sin and God. Here's your sin, here's you, here's God. Something comes in between the two. God would then see the atoning sacrifice rather than the sin. The covering of the sin meant that the penalty no longer had to be exacted from the sinner. This idea is summarized beautifully in Hebrews 9, where the author says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, if this is a stretch for you, do a thought experiment with me, okay? If God exists, wouldn't it be God that gets to determine how we come to him? Like, if God is God, that's what he does. He gets to set up how it is that we come to him, and he says for sins to be forgiven, for wrath to be avoided, blood must be spilled. There's always a cost if something of value is damaged. When we sin, we're transgressing, we're hurting God's name, we're doing something relational, personally. Sin damages what God is up to. I mean, think about it. If we drive home, and I'm driving my car next to your car, I get in a fit of road rage, I swerve into you, I hit your car, somebody has to pay. I have to pay, or the insurance company has to pay, or you have to pay. Somebody has to pay because something of value has been damaged. And God requires payment for sins to satisfy his wrath, his justice, his righteousness. And what penal substitutionary atonement and atonement itself does is it allows God to both forgive sinners on one hand, but to also keep his high standard intact on the other. And so as we're going through this Credo series, we've got this Credo book, we've been talking about the most essential core doctrines that we believe here at Riverview. Today's edition is on the topic of salvation. And, you know, I have a lot of conversations with people about salvation. And I noticed this is one of those topics that breeds a lot of curiosity and a lot of confusion, right, about what salvation really is, what it isn't, what it entails. And you know, I think there's these two profound questions I've been noticing pop up over the past while. I don't know if these questions have always been huge, and I'm finally paying attention. These are questions that I've had, maybe you've had. You might want to think about how you would answer these questions, but here they are. They're connected. First question that I've heard people ask, why was it necessary for Jesus to die on the cross? Why did Jesus have to die like that? Secondly, how is it specifically that his death would offer us salvation, right? Like, couldn't Jesus have just lived till he was 90, retired on the Israeli coast? Natural death? Like, couldn't it have worked out like that? You see, in our society, we understand role models quite well. They give us good examples. We understand martyrs who might die for a cause, and they give us inspiration. But if we're honest, we're kind of foggy on how a savior would save. How the tragic death of one person would make peace with God. How does that work? And because we're talking about salvation, we probably should know how it works and who it works through. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip with me to Romans 5. This is in the New Testament, so you want to open it up, go right, kind of in the middle of the New Testament. It'll also be on the side screens. And here, Paul is addressing the Romans. They're from Rome, FYI. And he's going to give us some insights. And we're going to use this passage really as a springboard, as a reference point for the rest of the talk. So this is what Paul says, Romans 5. We'll pick it up in verse 6. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Then he goes on, verse 8, and he says, "But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood," there it is, "much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." Now, this is a very gospel-ish passage, a very good news-ish sort of passage that Jesus would die for us in our place. It's almost as if we were sentenced to die a death by firing squad, an execution, and Jesus steps in front of us to take the bullet we deserve, to show us God's love, to reconcile, redeem, bring us near, to justify us. So I have two big observations from this text that I want to work through. And the first is that the good news involves bad news. This gospel, this good news of Jesus, implicit in this passage is that you need a savior. There's some bad news involved in that equation. Secondly, salvation requires innocent blood. That it seems to require the shedding of innocent blood. So let's unpack these. First one, the good news involves bad news. Now this kind of answers the question, why do I need to be saved? If you pay attention to this passage, there's a lot of ominous language here. It says that we're weak, ungodly, we're sinners, that God has wrath, we're his enemies, that death is our fate, that the bad news is we are unclean, we are estranged, we're guilty. In fact, in this credo book right here, which I would encourage you to, you know, snag, if you can fog a mirror, you can have one of these for your life group or your personal study or whatever. This is what we say to really position who we are, to understand our state. Since Adam sinned, that's Adam as in Adam and Eve, now all are sinners by nature and choice. All humans are born with a corrupted nature and without spiritual life and are totally incapable of pleasing God in and of themselves. We believe God is therefore not obligated to save any person. All deserve the just punishment of hell. That is bad news. But God in his love chose to elect people for salvation. This election was foreordained before the creation. Now, this is a hard pill for our shallow, self-esteem, individualistic culture to swallow, right? You hear that, and that doesn't do much for your fragile ego, at least not for mine. Because what that means is that by choice, I choose wrong. By nature, I am wrong. So I can walk around and I can spew the mantra of our culture and I can say, you know what? I need to stay true to myself. And even as I stay true to myself, I fall short of God's glory because it's not about me. Remember a conversation I had with my friend a while back? We were talking about the essence of Christianity and the Christian theology. And he basically said that he didn't feel the need for a savior. He said, I don't feel damned. I don't feel cursed. I've done plenty of good. I'm honest. I work hard. I'm generous. I don't think I'm sick, so why would I go to the doctor? And frankly, I think if I'm going to be honest, that it's offensive that Christianity would suppose I need a savior. After that conversation, 1 John 1:10 came to mind. Or John says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So often what we do is we measure ourselves, by our own standards, not by God's. We contrast ourselves with not a holy and righteous God, but we contrast ourselves with other people. And frankly, when we do that, we're looking down on them by saying, yeah, I'm better than these people, so that's why I'm okay. That's judgmental, right? But the thing is, the moral economy does not revolve around us. It revolves around God. And so if I walk around saying, hey, I'm okay because I say I'm okay, or I'm okay because society says I'm okay, the tragic error is that we are not the reference point in any of that. God is. I mean, look into this language of Romans 5. We'll just quickly move through this passage again. The text says that we are, in verse 6, weak. Well, weak compared to who? Because I'm stronger than some people. Weak compared to God. The text says that we're sinners. Says who? Who would have the audacity to make that sort of claim? God. That we're enemies. Enemies of who? I'm at peace with myself. I might be at peace with my culture. Who are we enemies with? God. Do you see a trend? God seems to think that he's like the center of everything. It's like he thinks he's God or something, right? And my shirt has trapped the microphone, and I just have to say that because this is weird. Okay, there we go. So this problem is summed up quite well in verse 6, that we're sinful when Paul says that we are ungodly. That's our problem. You have God, and then you have not God, and we are not God. This good news involves a bad news that in thought, in action, and in nature, we are not God. We need saving. Because the thing is, sin separates us from God. In Isaiah, it says, your iniquities or your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. So when a sinner tries to approach him, he kind of goes, la, 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 puts on the earmuffs, doesn't address what we bring to him. And you see, God possesses life. In him is life. And so when we're disconnected from God, we are disconnected from spiritual life. And we see the separating effect of sin right away in the scripture. God commanded our first parents not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they did. And then curses and death and a huge fallout came with it. After the first disobedience occurred, this is what it says in Genesis 3. Pick it up in verse 8. And they, that's the man and the woman, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? It's kind of like playing hide and seek with a toddler. You address them. You're like, where are you? I can't find you. Verse 10. And he, that's Adam, said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And this is what happens when we sin, right? We dodge and we avoid. We dodge, we hide, we avoid, we get away from God. A profound spiritual shift occurred. Adam and Eve never felt naked. They never felt exposed. They never tried to hide. But the separation happened. We know this experientially, don't we? When you sin against someone or someone sins against you, it gets awkward real fast, doesn't it? You can't act like nothing happened. Because when you create this tension between two people, and by the way, God is a person, it puts a space. Because it alienates. And what we see in the Bible, and even what we see in our experience, is that Adam's sin was imputed. It was put in us. It's in us. God reckons his sin as if it is our own, that we are guilty, that it's injected in us. It's part of our DNA card. And so because we have this sin, That means that we're not acceptable in the presence of a holy God. You could think of God, this is a little crude, but I think it works, like a cosmic neat freak when it comes to his holiness and righteousness. You don't dwell with him unless you're just like him. You don't walk through a horde of zombies unless you're one of them, right? Last week, my dogs defied me, and they broke out. Bruno, the big one, he pulled the gate open, and they just went on like a joyride for a couple hours, all right? So I drive around the neighborhood looking for them, calling like an idiot, talking to neighbors, all this other stuff. I finally catch up to these two guys, and they had rolled in something. It was like a black tar that was kind of like roadkill that had already been digested and just sat out in the sun, and it was all kinds. When I smelled it, I dry heaved a little, just kind of back of my throat kind of thing. But the thing is, when I finally got them back home, they tried to run right in the house like nothing happened. Like, oh, there's a soft carpet. Ah, I should roll around on that. And I'm like, no. You don't understand. You don't come into my house like that. That stank may not bother you, but it bothers me. You're not going to enter my domicile. Not going to happen. And what they needed in that moment was someone to act on their behalf to wash them, preferably someone with opposable thumbs, right? Get out the shampoo, get out the hose, get them in the face a little bit for being bad. Like, and, you know, dealing with our sin and a holy God and our stink that we think is no big deal or we actually enjoy, it's eerily similar. Someone else would have to act on our behalf to make us clean or else it won't happen. And that brings us back to our second observation here from Romans 5, that salvation requires innocent blood. This answers the question, well, how are we saved? How are we saved? That's what Paul says. Let's look at it again. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Being saved from his wrath involves the shedding of blood. For us sinners, us ungodly folks, something has to come in between us and God's wrath to be justified. As says in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, I want to point out something here. Paul doesn't introduce a new idea here in Romans. You don't have to just wait to flip to the New Testament to find this idea. Paul is actually taking something that's throughout Scripture. I mean, let's go back to the beginning. Adam and Eve again. They sin. It's the first sin. Is there any kind of covering that involves blood in play? How does God deal with their sin? Here's verse 21 in that same chapter. After they fall, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins, animal skins, and he clothed them. Animals don't sin. They just are. He clothed them. Now, if you know the story, you know that Adam and Eve tried to get out the fig leaves and cover their shame, cover their business, right? That kind of thing. That covering didn't work. When they tried to atone for themselves, so the blood of an innocent animal was shed. Well, that's the first book of the Bible. What about the second book? Let's flip to Exodus, shall we? If you're familiar with this story, what God was trying to do is get his people out of Egypt. This is the Passover story where they were enslaved, and basically this great evil had been taking place in the land where there was slavery, there was genocide, all sorts of corrupt pagan practices, and God, as a righteous judge, was coming through the land because that's what a just God does. Sooner or later, he deals with sin. And his wrath was going to maul sin like a hungry horde of zombies, right? His destroying angel was coming through the land, and it was going to claim the firstborns. Judgment was about to be executed, but what God did is he provided a way to protect and to cover over people who would place their faith in him. He told the people, paint your doorposts with the blood of an innocent lamb. Okay, put that up there so that the destroying angel will know, will see that, and I will pass over you. Exodus 12:13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Israel would be saved by a blood covering of an innocent third party. That's the second book of the Bible. What about the third book? Let's go to Leviticus. Now, at this point in salvation history, God's people were out of Egypt. God is formalizing, what does a covenant relationship look like? And I want to point out, he's going to give them laws and rules, but at this point, they had already been saved. He doesn't say, hey, obey yourself, and then I'll save you from Egypt. He says, now that I have saved you, now live a certain way. And so what God does is he gives them a prescribed formal ceremony for atonement that happens in the fall, still celebrated to this day. It's called Yom Kippur. It usually happens in September or October. And once a year on this day, it was the Day of Atonement, where he would temporarily cover over their sins. It was a very solemn day. Because what people would do really after the Jewish New Year a few weeks before is they would reflect on all their sins for the past year. If we were to experience this like the Hebrews, this is what we would do. We would come into a service. We would all gather before the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, thinking about the sins of the past year. Think about that for a minute. What regrets do you have? Think about the different seasons, where you were in life, your thoughts, your actions, any time that you failed to be like God, because again, he's our reference point. The moral economy revolves around him. Times you weren't like Jesus. Think about the times that you've ignored your children, that you've lashed out in anger, that you've acted lustfully, that you've broke the trust of a friend. You trashed someone when they weren't there to defend themselves. You nursed a grudge. You've been lazy. You have failed to practice self-control. You've been an insecure people pleaser. You have flaunted yourself rather than glorifying God. This list could go on and on and on. For me, when I think back over the last year, there's thoughts I've had, obviously, but I think of conversations I've had, statements I've made, actions that I have done, inaction, when I should have done something. Times I should have said something, and I didn't. And not only was I not like Jesus, I mean, I wasn't even like a good guy. And as you think about this stuff, wouldn't it be nice just to have that taken away? Covered over, atoned for, so you didn't have to deal with that? So you don't have that around your neck every place you go, especially when you think about a God of justice that we're going to have to stand in front of. So that's the setting of the Day of Atonement. This ceremony had precise washings and rituals, and the whole nation is there gathered before the tabernacle. And then the high priest, Aaron, he was Moses' brother, he would go on behalf of all the people as a representative. Once a year, he would try to be holy. He had to wash, and there were sacrifices for him as well. And he was going to offer sinless animal sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, to try to cover over and atone for the sins of people. And for the sake of time, I want to just focus on two of the goats that would be sacrificed, because they give us some powerful imagery. This is Leviticus 16. It says, then he, that's Aaron, shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So there's two goats that the high priest brings. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats. So at random, kind of rolling the dice to see which one's going to be which. One lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. Now, Azazel is one of those Hebrew words that doesn't translate very well. So they just put the word Azazel in the text, and it can mean removal, take him away, get it out of here, get it gone. This is the goat of removal. So that's the second goat. So the first goat, it says, and Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. What they would do with this first goat is they would kill it. They would sprinkle its blood all over the place in the temple. This would be a dead goat that would pay the punishment for everybody else, it would show them that their sin is dead. Let's go to number one. Verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. So the second goat presented in faith. This is going to be a live goat. This is going to be your scapegoat. You ever heard that term, scapegoat? This is where we get the idea of a scapegoat. And basically what would happen is Aaron the high priest would take this goat and he would confess all the sins of the community on this goat for the last year. Now, I thought about, like, what if I went to some, like, farm and got a goat and brought it up here, and I just started confessing all of our sins. Chris did this. Tyson, whoo, boy, a lot of sins, right? And then Tony's laughing at Tyson, so he's judgmental, so we got to start confessing all these sins. This would take a while. So this probably wasn't a quick ceremony that's going on. They would confess all the sins. They would load this goat up with the sins of people, and then they would take it away to Azazel. They would take him away. And tradition holds that they would always have a non-Jew, a Gentile, do this. Escort the goat out of here. You don't want to be near that goat. Over the valleys, over the hills, get it out of here. Go, go, gone. And once it had gone far enough, all the people back at the camp are waiting. They're waiting, they're waiting, they're waiting. They don't want the goat coming back in. And then once the message and the messenger comes back that it's gone, the people would celebrate because what they just saw before them is one goat with innocent blood spilled because your sin is dead. And the other goat, the scapegoat, is gone because your sin is removed. It's gone. It's a beautiful picture. And there's more instances of sacrifice throughout the Bible, but I think we've made our point here about the whole blood covering thing. But the thing is about these sacrifices is that they were inadequate. They were just pictures or shadows of something greater that had to come. Hebrews 10 says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. These were more or less like a temporary tattoo that said forgiven, right? Eventually, that's going to rub off. So where does that leave us? Well, let's go back to our guiding questions. Regarding salvation, why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to die in that way? I mean, and how specifically did he save us? Because the thing is, if your temporary tattoo rubs off, the white-hot wrath of God and his anger at sin would still persist. He's still the cosmic neat freak, and you still have that stink. The only way it can be dealt with, if it's dealt with perfectly once for all time, because for salvation, we needed a better atonement. We needed a better covering than the one Adam and Eve received. We needed a better Passover lamb than Israel received. We needed a better high priest to go before God, one who didn't sin. We needed a better sacrifice than the sacrifice of mere animals. And these were just types. These were just forecasts. Because sin calls for the shedding of blood, and sins happen in the realm of humans. We need a human representative with innocent blood. So the thing is, we do not understand the cross unless we understand and realize that upon it was a Savior covering over the sins of mankind as a perfect substitute, as a perfect offering to God. Jesus said in Matthew 26 that his blood was shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews 1, it says that he made purification for sins. Peter said in 1 Peter 2 that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 John 2 says that he was the propitiation for sins, that justice had been served. He took the penalty. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says that Christ Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus wasn't just a role model. He wasn't an inspiration or a martyr. He was a Savior, being the perfect God-man at the same time. Holiness and humanity merged together, and that is what presents to God the right sort of blood covering. So just like the Walking Dead episode, because of this penal substitutionary atonement, instead of seeing us as sinners, if we are covered in the blood of Jesus, we are not going to be devoured by his wrath. He will see and he will smell one of his own, and his judgment will pass over us. So as Jesus is our now our covering, we are permanently, I mean, we get out the ink and you get out the needle. Now you tattoo forgiven. That's why we can't lose our salvation. There is nothing mightier or stronger or more wicked than the goodness of the shed blood of Jesus. Permanently gone. Permanently taken away. Our sins are dead. Our sins have been taken away on the scapegoat, Jesus. Now, when Jesus was before Pilate, the crowds yelled, "Take him away, crucify him, take him away." If they were shouting in Hebrew, they would have been saying Azazel or some derivative of that word. And so what Jesus was faced with is he was taken outside of the camp, outside of the city by the Romans, not by the Jews, by a Gentile, and then he went up on the cross. And the very last thing that John records Jesus saying is tetelestai. It is finished. It is accomplished. The old system of sacrifice is done. It's done. On the first Good Friday, Jesus went forward as the high priest, as the sacrifice. And then the author of Hebrews beautifully says, he entered once for all time into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And in the next chapter, it continues, verse 12 through 14, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There is no more sacrifice needed. He sat down. The priest has no more work to do. There are no more sacrifices to offer. He was waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Sanctification is that process of becoming more like Jesus, but it says that he has perfected us for all time, as we are in this life becoming more and more like Jesus. That's good news. Putting your faith in that is salvation, because the right sort of blood can save your life. That sort of blood can save your life. And so that's our information. How do we apply that? What's the application? Well, I think we need to first start with us understanding that God is at work in our lives. He's not just a minor character in our story. He's the author. He's the one who writes himself into it as the main character. And he has put himself in the path of those that he's going to save. He orchestrates events. He seeks us out. He chooses us. He provides atonement for us. And it's up to us, really, to respond in faith. He chooses us. And the other side of the coin is belief. John 3:16, 17, this is what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, not who believes vaguely in a higher power, not who believes in the existence of a God, but whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, we affirm that. We put our hope, our faith in that. We are becoming what the Bible calls a believer at that point. Most common way that we are discussed in the scripture in our identity is that we are believers because we believe in that. And that is salvation. But the cool thing is it doesn't stop there, right? We don't want to hold that message in for ourselves as a church. We exist to proclaim the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and grow, because we want this big thing that's happening to have practical implications. We want this little light of ours to shine, right? We don't want to just keep it for ourselves. And so what we do is we go. We send. I mean, think about what we've even seen in the past little bit here. We plant churches and venues, and just by God's grace, some of this stuff is really taking off. Some of you were here not long ago when we commissioned Josh Cook on the stage. He's going to plant in Chelsea Dexter. We've planted across the state, across the country, and really even across the world. We've helped establish the West Side venue. We sent many of our own. My good friend, Garrett Myers, who's in my life group, he was a lead of one of our security teams here. He is now the head of security over there. We send people. We go. And so let's get fiercely practical. For us in Lansing, us as RioTown, what are some things that we can do to really position ourselves, to set the table, to proclaim this liberating gospel? Well, here's how we're going to respond. Here's a few ways. On November 1st, we're going to move back to having one service at 10 a.m. We're going to bring everybody together in one big full service on that time change Sunday, so you're going to get extra sleep. That's something to be very excited about. But everyone will be here, one high energy vibe, so that newbies that walk in here will have a warm reception, just robust energy in this very vibrant space. Here's some vision coming up for the future, okay? November 1st and 8th in November, we're going to do an Interpreting the Bible Normally class here, because there are some people who interpret this abnormally. Then they get TV shows and they make the rest of us look bad. All right, we want to interpret this correctly. We want to handle this rightly, because in it is the message of salvation. So if you're interested in signing up for that, fill out your tear off or go online on the internet webs, which are on computers, I hear. give us your contact information or go to rivchurch.com/events. And you'll find it there. Following the service, we're going to really have a free class, food, coffee, all that jazz. That's November. December, what we're going to do is we're going to do a community movie night up here. We're going to open up the building, and we're going to basically have this open, not just for us, but we're going to give all the residents of the area flyers and say, hey, come on out. We're going to have a kids movie that you and your family can enjoy. We're going to have popcorn and hot cocoa and all that stuff, just to love people, to set this table right. And then next year, and I'm really excited about this, we're leaning heavily into making the decision to partner up with this program called Kids Hope USA. Essentially what that is, it's a school church partnership where congregants are trained and we go into schools and we tutor and we kind of mentor at-risk kids one-on-one in their settings. Elementaries in Lansing proper are what we want to engage, just to love people, to show them the kind of love that we have so graciously received from God. And so on all this stuff, there's obviously more details to come, but what I would encourage all of you to do is think heartily on this message, that Jesus shed his blood so we do not have to make us one of his own, to justify us. That's a legal term, so we are not guilty before a righteous judge. It's a beautiful message. And then respond to that in faith, and respond to that by proclaiming that, by telling other people about that. And you know, God's vehicle for moving this message forward is really his people, his assembled body, his church. And so think about how you can get involved, whether it's signing up for a team in the back as we got all those tables set up. We need your help. We want all hands on deck. Or getting plugged in with the Bible class or the community night, or maybe being a mentor when that swings around. Keep your ears to the ground on that stuff. But we want to be together. We want to be unified and move this message together boldly and courageously as we love others for their good and for God's glory. So let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much that you would send your own son. Jesus, that you would, for the joy set before you, you would endure the cross, you would scorn its shame for us. I just pray for each one here that we would know this message, not just in our heads, but we would experience it by putting our faith in the sacrifice that you offered. that we would be acquitted of all wrongdoing in your righteous sight. God, I pray that you be with us even practically as we try to build out just robust teams and just a vibrant community that engages Lansing proper. Just give us your blessing. Give us permanence. Give us great just relationships and a great reputation, a reputation to be handed over to you and to your glory. I thank you so much for this day, for who you are, all you're doing, and all you're yet to do. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.